This programme is brought to you by the monthly partners of Reasons to Believe. For more information, please visit our website at reasons.org/monthly partner.
Welcome to Imago Dei, engaging minds created in the image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples. Let's try that again. Welcome to Imago Dei, engaging minds created in the image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, how did Jesus treat women? And what does that say about the Christian faith, especially considering the time of its inception? Ken, we often hear about marginalized groups, and here we have some history to consider in this podcast.
I think it's very important, Joe. I think that one of the most attractive elements of Christianity is the person of Jesus Christ. And I think one of the most attractive features of him is how he treats people that are considered unacceptable to the dignified religious people of his time. And that would not only include people like tax collectors and prostitutes, but it would also extend to the way women are treated. And we live in a time now where world religions are judged on how they relate to the people that maybe are low on the totem pole, who have very little power. How did these people deal with them? So what I'd like to do in this program is to talk a little bit about Jesus's idea of relating to people who were kind of unacceptable to the religious people of his time, and primarily his relationship with women.
You could say that the zeitgeist, that's a word I've learned from you,
yeah.
by the way, the zeitgeist.
Spirit of the age.
Yeah, today, the criterion for measuring the validity of any worldview is how do you treat unwanted or the lower people in any society. So anybody out there is going to be suspicious of the Christian faith if you are not treating people in a lower level of society very well. So
yes, the
Christian faith has to measure up. So
that's exactly right. Now I'm going to tell you something about that, Joe, is I actually think that kind of question, and I think you're right on the money there, I think that is part of the modern zeitgeist. How do you treat the marginalized people? How do you treat people with no power? What about the people at the bottom of the social structure? I think, however, what that reveals is how successful Christianity has become. That Christianity is the faith that says, watch out for the widow, watch out for the orphan, watch out for the immigrant. And Martin Luther King, the great civil rights leader who had the remarkable ability to work as an orator and talk about how America needed to treat all people with dignity, regardless of the color of their skin. He would quote constantly, not only from Jesus's teaching in the New Testament, but from the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So I think what's ironic about that question is that many people now have come back to Christianity and say, well, how do you treat these marginalized groups, when it was Christianity that originally said these marginalized people, they have value?
Right.
So I think it's an irony. In my recent debate with the Hindu scholar, Justin Brierley, asked him, well, what is your biggest objection to Christianity? He says Christianity promoted slavery. Mm. My comment was, one of the largest people groups initially to join Christianity were slaves. They were treated as if they belonged. And many, if not most, of the abolitionists were Christian. And I then turned the argument around and said, what about the Indian society of the caste system? Is that not unjust? So I think Christianity is in a very good position to answer many of these questions. And we are in such a good position because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who not only died on the cross for our sins and rose for our justification, but he was the great teacher. He was the great emancipator. And what I want to say about that is, in the Old Testament period, it was pretty common to have a Jewish man wake up in the morning and say in prayer to Yahweh, I thank you that I am a Jew and not a Gentile, and not just a Gentile, but a Gentile dog. I thank you that I am a special person. I am a chosen man of God. Then he might add to the prayer, I thank you that I'm a free man and not a slave. And there's a difference between a free man and a slave. And then he would add to that prayer, and I thank you that I'm a man and not a woman. This is a common prayer in a Hebrew context in the ancient world.
Wow.
And then Jesus comes along. Now, let me add to the mix. There are many parts of the world. Let's talk about the Islamic world, where women are permanent second, third, fourth, or fifth class citizens. There's Asian parts of the world where women are considered second class citizens. There is Western society where women are viewed as less than men. And may I tell you, may I speak candidly, when I was growing up, I was a baseball player. I guess I mentioned that I was a baseball player because that's the conversations that I had in the dugout or the gym, you know, and I was coming into my period of being a young man, and the older guys would tell me about women. And I came away with the conclusion that, women are playthings for men. They're sex objects. And this idea that women are less than men, or that women are there for the benefit of men, is a very common idea. And it was common in the ancient world. I hope it's much less common today. But Jesus comes along, and he operates in a fundamentally different way. Let me illustrate how he does it. First of all, Jesus talks to people that the religious leaders of the time thought were not dignified enough to speak with them. A tax collector. The Jews looked at the tax collectors, and I think, Dave, the tax collectors really took a lot of heat because the Romans were the ones who were getting the taxes. So I think the Jews looked at other Jews who might work as a tax collector as
traitors.
This guy's a traitor. He's a total sellout, right? And so there is this real condemnation that God could never accept a tax collector. How about a prostitute? How about someone who would sell their body for money? Wow. And then you have a group called the Samaritans. They appear to be a racially mixed group who had somewhat different religious practices from the Jews. So there was, Joe, this kind of racial religious tension, right? Might I compare it to maybe Jewish Palestinian, you know, kind of tension religiously, a little bit of tension racially. Jesus comes along, and what do some of the Pharisees say about him? He talks with tax collectors and prostitutes. He has a meeting with a Samaritan woman at the well, and he talks to her. He greets her. He even asks her theological questions. He, at another point, he even asks, could you give me a drink of water? And then turns it around and said, now, if you ask me, I could give you water in which you wouldn't get thirsty again. And Jesus had this remarkable ability to take these normal, everyday things and transform them to spiritual realities. I think Jesus clearly begins to illustrate that God cares about people that sometimes the religious people of the world don't think are dignified to have any relationship with at all. Richard Bauckham, a New Testament British scholar, he says this: Jesus did not keep his distance from anyone who needed the love of God, whether they needed liberation from demons, healing of sickness, or forgiveness of sin. Jesus reaches out to people. And I think what's critical here is there are certain people that could never go to the temple. And in that time, the God's representation was found in the temple. Well, a tax collector couldn't go there. A prostitute could not go there. A leper could not go there. And Jesus seems to reach out to, goes looking for these people who seemingly are cut off from the presence of God. And he cares about people that the religious party doesn't seem to care about. Maybe that's part of his anger when he goes into the temple. He doesn't like it when he thinks that people are being denied access, or people are merchandising, or hypocrisy. I guess there's a lesson there for all of us that God's anger at these kinds of things. Jesus reaches out to people who are kind of what I call in God Among Sages the undesirables. Now,
let me just ask this question. I was just asked this question this last Sunday by an unbeliever that, you know, if Jesus is all these wonderful things in relationship to the down and outers, why are Christians who claim to be followers of Jesus not doing these things, justifying slavery or, you know, that's the standard one.
Yeah.
There's lots of other things.
Well, it's a good question, and I guess I would at first admit that it's true. It's true. I mean, Gandhi says, "I like your Christ, I don't like your Christians."
Yeah.
It's true that the followers of Jesus don't always live up to the ethical ideals of their Messiah.
Their Messiah.
Of course, that's the very principle of the New Testament. Jesus came into the world to save sinners,
yeah,
who can't keep the commandments of God. I mean, that's kind of the foundational element. But I don't want to stop there, Dave. I want to say that if you go back to my book, Seven Truths to Change the World, I illustrate that Christians were the first ones to come up with the idea of a hospice. The Christians realized there's no safety net. These people are dying. We can't cure them, but we can have a specialized palliative care. Those terms are Christian terms where they said the dying have special needs. Let's comfort them. Let's care for them. We can't cure them. We can comfort them. Lots of children were openly abandoned, aborted. Christians started schools and hospitals. Christians were constantly working in the area of benevolence. And remember, that's part of the world where there is no safety net. And so Christians had to care for the sick and the dying. And as I want to now say, and Joe, I think you want to jump in here.
Yeah. Oh, I just wanted to mention, when it comes to charity and things like that, you were answering the question and going down the path I was going to go down, Ken. When it comes to things like hospitals, look at the very names of them.
Mm-hmm.
Methodist this, Presbyterian that,
right.
Baptist, St. Jude, and things like that. But also when it comes to homeless shelters, they are often founded by mm-hmm. Christians. So I think Christians have done the lion's share of taking care of people when it mm-hmm. comes to the needy. Maybe we're choosing not to look at all of that. And I think if you track charitable giving, there have been books written about charitable giving. And when it comes to Christians versus those who are not Christians. And I think Christians.
Yeah, I've seen some of the same statistics.
Have given a lot more compared to.
And the American Christians do pretty well in terms of the money they give. So, I mean, these are the kinds of questions that I think are legitimate, that I think are relevant. And I think we can then say, well, where did you, first of all, I agree with you that people ought to help. And as Joe and I have indicated, the story is that Christianity scores really high on this, but that it is a biblical idea to care for the needy. You don't find that as much in Hinduism and in Buddhism and some of the other religions of the world. And I wonder, in light of naturalism and atheism, would you have to care about your fellow man? Maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't. Maybe some atheists are more giving than others.
Mm-hmm.
Well, let me say this. I found it really interesting when I wrote Seven Truths That Changed the World. I discovered by reading some historians that the two largest people groups to join Christianity at its earliest stage were slaves and women. And in fact, I've even read that so many women were attracted to Christianity initially that the Romans thought it was some kind of feminist religion. Now, why would that be? Why would you have such an influx of slaves and women to be attracted to Christianity? Well, I mean, remember the options that you have at that point. I mean, the Greco-Roman views, they don't have a high view of slaves and women. I mean, the Greeks and the Romans accomplished a great deal. They had great philosophers, they had great artists, great teachers, great soldiers, but they didn't have a deep sense of the dignity and value of people who were outside of their people group. Jesus comes along and he has a view that God loves the poor. God loves the disadvantaged. Houston Smith, who's one of the great scholars of the world's religions, he made a comparison. I quote him in my book, God Among Sages. Houston Smith says, here's a contrast for you. He says the gods of Mount Olympus, their goal is to seduce the maidens. And makes sense because you know, they're just projections of humanity, male and up to the divinity. But he then says, now here's the contrast with the God of Sinai. He said he watches over the widows, the orphans, and the immigrants. That's a very powerful element. And Jesus talks about the poor. He says that God loves the poor. He says that God's love is not based upon the color of your skin. It's not based upon the geographic locale. God loves people and has come into the world. I think Jesus takes the exclusivism of Judaism and opens it up very wide.
So would the argument be, in the case of slaves and women being attracted to Christianity, be that why would they come over to Christianity in large numbers if it were not for aspects of Christianity being liberating to them?
That's
and
right.
Providing them the dignity and respect they were lacking in whatever
That's
system
right.
they were in before?
Half or more of the people who lived in the Roman Empire were slaves. They came to Christianity because they perceived Jesus as being the messenger of a God of love and a God of forgiveness. Women were seen, again, as their testimony in court could not compare to that of a man. They did not have the same esteem. And Jesus represents that. Let's talk a little bit here. In my book, God Among Sages, I note seven different ways that Jesus relates to women that are different than the way the Greco-Romans related to women and even the Jews related to women. Number one, Jesus includes women in his group of followers. You know, there were prohibitions about women talking to rabbis and having conversations with them in public. That, you know, women are seducers, and the rabbi should stay away from them because women were viewed as the scapegoats of all of those kinds of things. Jesus has quite a number of women in his group. He knows their names. They are his close friends. His disciples are made up of women and men. So that is a unique element. He uniquely acknowledges them. He knows them by name.
Quite a few Marys, in fact.
Quite a few Marys.
How do you keep them straight?
How does he sort all of that out? He doesn't treat women as objects. Can I come back to my my high school days? I was told that women are objects. Mm-hmm. Rather than seeing women as persons who have dignity and value. I remember a conversation, I think this was in a debate. I'm trying to jog my memory here. So if you're listening to this, remember this is kind of a memory. But I remember Walter Martin had a debate with the guy that started Playboy.
Hugh Hefner.
And I remember Walter conveying to me, or maybe in conveying in the tape, that the conversation was, well, the question was asked of Hefner, well, what about your daughter? And he said, no, I don't want my daughter involved in, you know, this kind of thing. Later, she did become part of the Playboy empire, not as a bunny, but as kind of an administrator or something, an executive. And Walter said to Hefner, well, everybody's somebody's daughter. Every woman is somebody's daughter. Let's talk about the sex trafficking problem in the world. You know, my friend Fuzz Rana and his wife Amy, they went to Cambodia, involved in a mission group to reach out to and to help help rescue and help care for people, young girls that are caught in the sex trafficking. Again, looking at women, looking at young girls as if they're nothing more than disposable items to find male fulfillment. I mean, this is a problem. And Jesus comes along. He associates with women. He has conversations with them. He doesn't treat them as scapegoats. He seems to treat them respectfully and responsibly. In fact, let me read to you from Alistair McGrath's book, An Introduction to Christianity. Dr. McGrath, by the way, is both a scientist and a theologian. I think he has a doctoral degree in biochemistry, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah, some field like that.
Something like that. He says, it is clear from the gospel accounts of the ministry of Jesus that women were an integral part of the group of people who gathered around them. They were affirmed by him, often to the dismay of the Pharisees and other religious traditionalists. Not only were women witnesses to his crucifixion, they were also the first witnesses of the resurrection. The only Easter event to be explicitly related in detail by all four of the gospel writers is the visit of the woman to the tomb of Jesus. Yet Judaism dismissed the value and testimony of witness of women, regarding only men as having significant legal status in this subject, in this respect. Interestingly, Mark tells us the names of these women witnesses: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Salome three times, but never mentions the names of any male disciples who were present on this occasion. McGrath goes on to say that it's kind of interesting. There are times where the disciples, the male disciples, are bumbling and can't get their theological and doctrinal ideas right, and the women seem very spiritually intuitive. And again, if somebody were to make up the resurrection and try to sell it as something that happened that didn't, why would you have so many of the key witnesses of the resurrection being women whose testimony in court was not nearly as valued as men. I mean, you know, the three of us, we're all three married. I think you both would say probably something similar to me. There, you know, when you're married, you begin to recognize the importance of being a team. You know, I think what makes raising kids a little bit more something I can do is because I have a solid teammate.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and in relating to our kids at different points in their life, the different challenges they may have, the different struggles that they have, there were times where I could do certain things. Maybe my background, or maybe because I was the dad, I was able to fulfill the role. But there were many times when my wife could step up and could relate and help and nurture our kids in a way that I could only kind of stand back and admire. And working together, we were able to pull things off where at first we thought, my goodness, this is such a big challenge. How do we do it? I'd like to go back to what Walter Martin said to Hugh Hefner. Every young woman is somebody's daughter. And Jesus relates to them differently. Let me quote a little bit more from Alistair McGrath. He says this, Jesus refused to make women scapegoats in sexual matters, for example, adultery. The patriarchal assumption that men are corrupted by fallen women is conspicuously absent from the teaching and attitudes, most notably toward prostitutes and the women taken in adultery. The Talmud, an important source of Jewish law and teaching, declares that its readers, who are assumed to be men, should not converse much with women, as this will eventually lead to unchastity. This was studiously ignored by Jesus, who made a point of talking to women, the conversation with the Samaritan woman related in John 4, being an especially celebrated instance. In much the same way, the traditional view that a woman was unclean during her period of menstruation was dismissed by Jesus, who made it clear that it was only moral impurity which defies a person before God, John 7. I think that what we clearly see here is that Jesus was an incredibly attractive figure, and that the people who thought they were cut off from God were attracted to him. And, you know, I often think about, I remember when I was trying to write God Among Sages, and I thought chapter 2 is going to be about Jesus, and I thought, how am I going to write about Jesus? What am I going to say about him? What should I include? And I thought, I'm just going to read the Gospels afresh, Dave. I'm going to get a fresh reading of them. We were just teasing about people sometimes want to come up with a fresh reading. But I thought, you know, I'm just going to try to read about him from a different angle, as if I'm just an observer, right? And as I began reading, there were things that just struck me. I remember when he goes before the lepers, and I can only tell you, I mean, having a contagious, you know, illness, you know, boy, am I gonna catch it? You know, mm-hmm. If somebody's sick around you, hey, could you take a sick day? You know, get away from me.
That's why we have islands.
Put him on islands. I mean, you know, here's a guy who is a leper. He has this infectious disease. We couldn't go to the temple, so he probably didn't feel loved by God. You know, he couldn't go out in society, and even his family had to, how do they care for him? So you have to go live in a leper colony. Talk about shut off. So they come to Jesus and essentially say, you know, we've heard about you. We hear that, you know, you can heal us, and we believe it. And Jesus touches them. I mean, I remember when I was learning about the Ebola virus, and I was thinking about the nurses and the doctors who would mm-hmm. care for people like that, and I thought, my gosh, what if I were asked to do that, and I might be risking becoming infected. And yet I meet people in the medical field, some of these people who could have really well-paying careers. They take a year or two, they go live on a ship, and the ship goes around to different ports in Africa, various places.
Yeah, and those surgeries.
They engage in medical care for these people. So Jesus touches this leper. And I was thinking as I was reading, I was thinking, I could only think that the leper would be saying, he touched me. Nobody has ever touched me, you know? I was telling my wife, I was holding my wife's hand the other day, and I said, you know, the Beatles song, I Want to Hold Your Hand, holding somebody's hand is a very intimate act. And I said, you know, Jesus reaches down and touches the people that you could never touch.
Now, maybe if I could heal like Jesus healed, I would be more willing to touch people.
Well, that might be right. Yeah, there may be prerogatives that he has. But I think what we begin to see in Jesus, the reason that the slaves, the reason that women, the reason that various people are attracted to him is that he reflects the heart of God. He reflects the idea that God loves them. And, you know, I'm an apologist, and, you know, I've just written an article about the demeanor of apologists, and I take the movie Patton, and I say in the movie Patton, you have a contrast between Patton, who is this flamboyant, outspoken, you know, kind of politically incorrect tank commander who isn't afraid to tell you how great he is. And in the movie, it's contrasted with this other general who's quiet, who's very highly competent, and who deflects attention. General Bradley, who my dad called the GI General. Well, you know, apologists can sometimes have demeanors. I can speak of Walter Martin. I think Walter was a little bit more like General Patton. You know, I think Douglas MacArthur was that way. And then there are, you know, there are the General Bradleys. I think Hugh Ross is a General Bradley. You know, he is... not flamboyant. I'm not sure you could ever use the word flamboyant and Hugh in the same sentence. But the point I'm making here is, you know, I think there are times where we think apologetics has to be a clash. You have to have this very aggressive and this very strong clash of ideas. Sometimes it does come to that, and I'm very glad Walter Martin was a General Patton, particularly when he was talking with Hugh Hefner. I think that would be a good time to be a General Patton. But I must also tell you that I think that there's a very powerful way of communicating the love of God, that you treat your opponents with respect. And that you show compassion and care. I think Jesus did that. I think people heard Jesus and they saw the heart of Yahweh in a way that they'd never considered before. And I think that women and slaves thought, this is a God who loves me in a world where I'm discriminated against, in a world where I struggle to find significance, and this preacher from Nazareth has a message that I want to commit my entire life to. And, you know, again, I think there are times where love is the most powerful argument. And, you know, Jesus is an incredible, he's the greatest person who has ever existed in history. He could at the same time exhibit humility and go around telling people, I and the Father, we are one.
Yeah.
There is this sense that he is this humble and he has no ego, and yet he claims to be one with Yahweh, and we believe it. That's the kind of individual, and I think that his treatment of women— He didn't have to do this. And in fact, probably given the examples that he had within the Judaism of the time, he went against a lot of this stuff. And there's no wonder that women and slaves heard about him or were taught about him and were attracted to this. And the Greco-Roman world, the Romans thought they were first rate and everybody else was a barbarian. Everybody else was lower class. Jesus comes along and I think affirms what Judaism always taught, what the Old Testament always taught, that all people are made in the image of God.
You know, also, this is not recorded for us in the scriptures, but you would imagine there was a lot of murmuring going on when people saw how Jesus was treating women and others who were marginalized. So what did he do? He put people in their place.
Yeah.
Called people snakes, hypocrites, things like that.
Dogs.
Now, I have had apologists, you know, start using terms like, I said, well, why were you calling? Well, didn't Jesus do it? And I said, well, are you Jesus? it's true. We can speak. Let me give you this quote here from Michael Green, who's one of my favorite theologians. He's a British scholar, written over 50 books. I had the great pleasure when I was in the United Kingdom of co-teaching a class with him. Mm. It was wonderful.
Wow.
Michael Green says, quote, "All the time the human heart cries out for love and forgiveness, for meaning and reconciliation, for peace and hope. These are the very issues which Jesus spent his life addressing." But what I want to say is there is this contrast with Jesus. He can be firm. Mm. He can really come at it, and yet he has a compassion that is almost feminine in its way of relating. And so Jesus is about truth and love, and both are operating on that context. Yeah, he can get angry, and he will call people out. And yet, on the other hand, he is constantly reaching out to people, you know, who felt cut off. Again, I want to go back to the leper. I mean, have you ever felt like a social leper? Have you ever felt like a leper in your family? Or have you ever felt misunderstood? Have you ever felt like, you know, I don't fit in? Well, let me introduce you to a leper colony. I mean, for Jesus to operate in that way, and what I write about in the end of God Among Sages is I ask the reader to ask themselves this. Look, what do you think God would be like if he made an appearance in the world? And then I say, now, do you think what you now know after reading about Krishna, Buddha, Confucius, and Muhammad, do you think they were God? And I think the answer is clearly no. But what would you think God would be like? Would God, for example, show tremendous compassion by healing people who are suffering greatly? Would an important part of his time in appearing in the world be given over to healing people who are suffering, people who have pain? Would he be someone who would call people together from all walks of life, all races of people, male, female? Would he draw them together? Would he be an extraordinary teacher? Would he teach them the Old Testament? I mean, a lot of things Jesus taught are not brand new. He's quoting the Old Testament. Hmm. He knows the Old Testament inside and out. And would he then, I don't know, what's your greatest fear? Would he conquer death? I think that Jesus has the resume. I think that he is the only person in the history of the world that convinces me that he was a divine person. And as I think back to being a 20-year-old, when, you know, I was a Catholic, Joe, you might have been more devout as a Catholic than me. I didn't have a lot of catechism, and we did not go to, my parents began to kind of fall away by the time I was a little bit of an older, young adult, older boy. But I remember reading afresh the New Testament and how attracted I was to Jesus, how I just could not get away from him. And I think that this is the individual that has all the prerogatives. I think that there are good reasons for believing Christianity is true. And I think maybe right at the top of the list is the person of Jesus. This, of course, is why it is critical that we take seriously the challenges of people who say he didn't exist, or that we can't trust the portrait that we have. Those are legitimate apologetic issues. But, of course, I think it's Michael Green who asked the question, if the disciples invented him, maybe we ought to worship them. Who could make up a guy right. like this, yeah. you know, this extraordinary individual? So I kind of did something unique, I think, or I tried to suggest maybe a return to something. And that is, I suggest strongly that maybe we ought to throw a new apologetic methodology at it. Maybe we ought to lead with Jesus. Maybe we ought, rather than maybe appealing to the formal arguments for God, or various ways in which we try to ground theism, maybe we ought to return to teaching and proclaiming the person of Jesus Christ, how different he was, how unique the qualities and characteristics that he had, and how he seems to come with the answers to the questions we desperately need answered. And so I think it's very powerful. And what I find in my debates and dialogues with Muslims and with Hindus and Buddhists is that they know about Jesus. They don't have a clear understanding about him, but they like quite a bit about him. And that I think, Dave, you were the one that mentioned to me that your friend who reaches out to Muslims in parts of the world where if a Muslim were to become Christian, he couldn't really say they were Christian, but they could say they were a follower of Jesus.
Right.
And that this would give it a little bit of a different context.
Yeah, they wouldn't get killed.
They wouldn't get killed, which is a good thing, right?
Yeah.
No small thing.
I mean, you know, there's probably times when that's appropriate to get killed, be a martyr, but under normal circumstances, you'd like to live a little longer.
I'd like to live a little
so
longer.
So you can share your faith with
that's
others.
Right. Yeah. And I think kind of bringing this to a close, Joe and Dave, let me go back to the word you used starting the program, Joe, a zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. I think we definitely live at a time, part of kind of a postmodern influence is the recognition that there have been people who have kind of utilized their power structures, and that people at lower on the totem pole, if you will, people down at the bottom of the social structure have not always been treated very well. And in some sense, I think that kind of postmodern intuition is a good thing. But I think what's ironic about it is it really is kind of a return to the things that Jesus taught himself, that Christianity has believed in. And Dave, when you raise the question, you know, from the non-believer's point of view that, you know, why don't Jesus' followers do that? I think the reality is that we should not underestimate the brokenness of human beings, the fallenness of human beings. You know, it's pretty easy to become disappointed with other Christians. Mm-hmm. Maybe you're mad at the way they've treated you or something. But I think if you take the New Testament seriously, you realize that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I have some Christians who get a little upset with me when I call myself a forgiven sinner. But I like that title because I still struggle with sin, but I have been forgiven. And I think it's important to realize that while Christians have accomplished extraordinary things, they still need a Savior. They need more than a prophet. they need more than a prophet, right? Joseph Smith, Muhammad, Moses, that's not enough.
If you really stop and think about that, if the New Testament is true, if it's an accurate description with, you know, the idea of a diagnosis,
yeah,
and a cure,
yeah,
you would expect there to be Christians who don't behave very well.
Yeah.
Because, as you say, we underestimate the brokenness.
Yes. That's exactly right. And Dave, in my recent dialogue with this Buddhist fellow, Alex Crow, he's part of a Buddhist center in London, I said to Alex and to Justin Brierley, I said, I kind of think we ought to think about the Buddha and the Christ both being physicians. Your son is a physician. He's a doctor, Daniel. I think the Buddha and the Christ, they diagnose humanity's condition. They offer treatment and a cure. I think what's insightful about Buddhism is I think the diagnosis has some real insight, but there's real differences between Buddhist and Christian ideas as to what the fundamental problem, and therefore they have to come to different cures, different solutions. And, you know, I like to assume that we're probably always more sinful than we think, but the great news is Jesus is a greater Savior than we probably ever really recognize.
Amen.
All right, great stuff again. Thank you, Ken. It's an increasingly pluralistic society, and I like your advice to really take a look at Jesus. And that, the great way to do that is by getting your book, God Among Sages. So we will plug that once again. Get two copies and pass them along. All right, and be sure to check out Ken's blog, reflectionsbyken.wordpress.com. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre, with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Imago Dei.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthly partners. Also, find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.